Well, we return this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 7. We read the first 39 verses this morning. And there's a little overlap this evening as we turn to verse 37 and read to the end of the chapter. Of course, the verses in which there is an overlap, these are the verses of our concentration today on this Pentecost Sunday, John 37 through 39. But we take up the reading at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. The title then for this two-part series on this Pentecost Sunday is "The Promise of Pentecost," and we looked this morning at verses 37 and 38, "Drink for the thirsty," and we come to verse 39 this evening, "Glory for Jesus." Perhaps a main reason for choosing this paragraph upon which to focus our attention on this Pentecost Sunday is that in this paragraph there is reflected in embryonic fashion so much of the richness of the entire biblical message of the theme of Pentecost. And as just alluded to, we have broken down the consideration of this paragraph into two parts. For the sake of those who were not here this morning or who did not hear the sermon on radio, we considered Jesus' message, verses 37 and 38 this morning. As our law keeper, he came to one of the great feasts of the Hebrew calendar. You can read of those feasts lined up in Deuteronomy 16 in particular. But it is a precarious time for our Lord within his ministry. The everyday folk are wondering who he is. Is he the Christ or not? But the religious authorities, as we saw from verse 32, have sent for the officers so that he may be arrested. Notwithstanding the dangers to himself, Jesus uses the last day of the Feast of Booths to cry out to the people, as we saw in the second half of verse 37. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The offer Jesus deems so necessary that he couches it in the form of a command. Both the word to come and the word to drink are both in the imperative, meaning Jesus is speaking out of love, but he is so convinced that the thirsty need to come to him that he puts it in the form of a command. Come. So often in English we take that as an invitation, and it is an invitation, but it's more forceful than that. It's a directive that we should come to Christ, and not simply to come and stop before Christ, but it is an imperative, it is a directive that we drink from him. In other words, that we believe in him, in the familiar language of John's Gospel. And so the question comes to us, arising from this morning's sermon, why should we heed this command of Christ? I put it to you that there are two reasons for doing so. The first is because of who Jesus is. He is the fountain of living water. He is the one who has the Spirit without measure, the one who grants boundless supplies of the Spirit to those who come and ask him for the supply. And those who do come, who are they? Well, those are the ones who have parched souls, who have tried the broken cisterns, but the waters failed. And so they come to the fountain of living waters, and they find that their souls are satiated, and they find new meaning and purpose in life. And so we come, first of all, because who Jesus is, but we come, secondly, because of what Jesus can do. Jesus can so supply to us the Spirit that our lives, once parched, may become springs of living water. And in the fullness of the Spirit, we can be so overflowing with the Spirit that our lives begin to count in the lives of others. That the work of God's Spirit in us through the Lord Jesus Christ can begin to impact more people than sometimes they do. So whether we are in Christ or not, the resolution of our aspirations in life is found in him. Only he can grant meaning and purpose, contentment, vibrancy, and influence that honors God. As I've thought through the words of the Lord Jesus here in my own life, it has been made clear to me that if my life would thrive, then more and more it needs to be about Jesus Christ. That you can search for this or that in life. You can have this aspiration or that aspiration in life, but really it all boils down to the pursuit of Christ, coming to him, yes, in the initial moments of conversion, but also coming to him as a habit, a godly habit of life, and drinking from the fountain, knowing that this fountain never dries up. As I speak to you this evening, I'm reminded of going to Zambia for the first time in 1993. And I stayed with a couple. The lady has now departed from this scene. Life is so short there on the African continent. And I explained that after I'd done the preaching on the Copper Belt in Zambia, I was then going to go on and visit a church in Livingstone, preach there, and go and visit Victoria Falls. And I remember the lady Adelaide saying to me, she says, "I've only visited the Victoria Falls once. It was on our honeymoon. And we got there, and the great Victoria Falls had dried up in the summer season." And so I finished my preaching, and I went down to Livingstone on the border of Zambia and Zimbabwe and saw the Victoria Falls. And to my great relief, they were flowing really rapidly. But that's the point, isn't it? That we come to Christ, and the wonderful thing is that the fountain of living water has never dried up. And so all over the world today and down the corridors of history, there have been those who have made their way to Christ and haven't just simply stopped before him, come to him, but they have drunk of him. They've believed in him. And until the end of the age, there will never be a time in which somebody comes to Christ and finds that the waters, the living waters, have dried up. And so I put it to you tonight on the back of this morning's service that if you are yet to come to Christ, or having come to Christ in some formal external sense, but are yet to drink of him, the great confidence is that the waters are there for you. And those who have the parched souls, those who are feeling thirsty, will in fact come and will in fact drink. And so we come this evening then to verse 39 and to John's interpretation. And obviously by the time John writes his gospel, the rest of Jesus' ministry has unfolded. His humiliation has been completed. He has gone through the ignominy of the cross. And John himself goes on to record the eventual betrayal and arrest of Jesus in John 18 and 19. And then also, by the end of the gospel, the exaltation of Jesus has begun. He's been raised, he's ascended and been seated at the right hand of the Father. And then the book of Acts records how the Holy Spirit is sent. And it's because the words of the Lord Jesus in John 16, verses 12 through 14 have come to fulfillment that John is able to give the interpretation of what Jesus meant when he spoke on the last day of the feast. Jesus, in his farewell discourse, says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And it is precisely then, because the Holy Spirit has declared to John that he is now able, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to give the interpretation of what Jesus has said in verses 37 and 38. The Holy Spirit has opened John's eyes to see what the ministry of Christ has been about. And so John now gives the Spirit-inspired interpretation of what Jesus meant on the last day of the great feast. He is speaking from a post-Pentecost perspective, connecting the water from the pool of Siloam with the living water that Jesus offers the thirsty. And Jesus has in mind, so John tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the effusion of the Holy Spirit on that great day of Pentecost, which was to come. And so our aim tonight then is to unpack John's interpretation of Jesus' words in verses 37 and 38. And we note in this regard how verse 39 begins. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." The remainder of verse 39 then, which we'll concentrate on tonight, draws our attention to two important matters by implication. The first is the history of the Holy Spirit, and the second is the experience of the Holy Spirit. Let's look first of all then at the history of the Holy Spirit. This history is necessitated by what John goes on to say next in verse 39. "For as yet the Spirit had not been given." To read these words, or their literal rendering, "the Spirit was not yet," we would think that John is saying, on a literal reading, that the Spirit was not existing before, the Spirit was not operative before the glorification of Jesus Christ. But when we set the interpretation of John within the whole compass of Scripture, we realize that that is not what he is saying. And so when we consider the history of the Holy Spirit, we need to consider that history within three contexts. The first context is the history of the Holy Spirit within the Godhead. We know in these last days, especially from the fullness of divine revelation, that the Holy Spirit is eternal. He is co-equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Son. And we recall then how the Spirit was introduced at the dawn of creation as the one who is hovering over the face of the waters, Genesis 1 and verse 2. And then later, the psalmist, reflecting on the creation, says in Psalm 104, verse 30, a great psalm about creation, "When you send your Spirit, they are created." And Job likewise speaks when he says, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." Now, we of course want to say that the Trinity was not clearly delineated in the Old Testament as it is in the New. There is what we call the progression of revelation, so that over the centuries of redemptive history, the amount of revelation that God gave has increased. But we have the joy and the privilege of looking back on the Old Testament, what's called amongst the Jews the Hebrew Scriptures, and can see through a Christian reading of the Scriptures how God's Spirit is referred to. And he's referred to as representative of the presence of God in his creative power. It was by the Spirit that God breathed into the nostrils of man and made him a personal being. And it is the very outworking of that breathing into the nostrils of man and making him a personal being that reminds us that the Holy Spirit is not simply a force or a power, although of course he is very forceful and very powerful. But he is the representative of the presence of God, a personal being as well as a divine being. Neither John nor Jesus would have us then denude the Spirit of his eternality or of his power. So neither must we in understanding what John says here in verse 39. When he speaks about the Spirit as not yet being given or being not yet, we are not to understand that the Spirit was not eternal, is not eternal, is not co-equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. He must mean something different. And that becomes clear then when we think of the second context, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. If he was present and active at the dawn of creation, then surely he was also during the entire era of the Old Testament. How do we understand this? Considering that the Spirit was, in John's interpretation, not given or not yet in Old Testament times. Well, God's people knew that the Spirit's role in governing the created order was the powerful presence of God, not only in creation, but also in the specific history of the children of Israel. The Spirit was given to enable the work of God. And we see this in several ways. We see it in the ministry of Bezalel, who became a craftsman able to build the tabernacle according to the plan of God, as we read of in Exodus 31 and Exodus 35. We see the ministry of the Spirit operative in the statesmanship of a Joseph, a Moses, a Daniel. They possessed the spirit of another world, which identified their actions with the will and the power of God. And so the Spirit gave them authority and victory over kings and tyrants. And in Moses' case, we think of the miracles that he worked through the plagues, thereby demonstrating that as powerful as Pharaoh was, he could not come up against the God of the children of Israel. And of course, when we think of the Old Testament, the supreme example of the presence and power of the Spirit is the redemption of the children of Israel from Egypt. Do we think then of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 through 9? There the Lord, speaking through his servant Isaiah, says, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely.' And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." So the Spirit was active in the ministry of Bezalel, the statesmanship of Joseph and Moses and Daniel, the redemption of God's people from Egypt. But the Spirit was also active in leading God's people and granting them a sense of the presence of God. This is surely what King David had in mind when he feared in Psalm 51 after his great sin, calls out to God, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, there is some uncertainty existing about the exact role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Old Testament saints, whether the Spirit of God was simply with them, but not in them, or in them, but not of the same degree, fullness, or permanence as is the case under the New Testament. But what is certain is that the Holy Spirit was existing and the Holy Spirit was operative throughout the Old Testament. And thus it is no surprise then when we come to the third context that the Holy Spirit is also existing and operative. I'm thinking of the Holy Spirit in the glorification of Jesus Christ. John seems to mean then that the Holy Spirit was not yet given in his fullness to the church. That additional clause, in his fullness to the church, is critical. For that to happen, Christ must first be glorified. I would say to you that John got this from Jesus himself, for he is the one who records the farewell discourse. And of course, Jesus, following the train of what is said there in the farewell discourse, promises the sending of the Paraclete, the Comforter who will come. Once not only he has been raised again from the dead, but once he has ascended up on high, once he is exalted. And that's where John first learned this. But he was also present after Jesus was raised again from the dead, when Jesus sat down his people who had followed him, remained with him, and he promised the Holy Spirit there in Acts 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Wait in Jerusalem, not many days from now, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with power." So what is interesting here then is that there is never a hint in Scripture that these redemptive acts are anything other than historical happenings. And so when John gives the interpretation here in verse 39, and he speaks implicitly about the history of the Holy Spirit, and he says that the Holy Spirit had not been given or was not yet, he is not demeaning the existence or work of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant, but he is saying something great is going to happen when Jesus Christ is glorified. That brings us on then, secondly this evening, to the experience of the Holy Spirit. The question we face when we consider the interpretation that John gives here is the difference made by the granting of the Spirit in his fullness. We may answer this question in terms of what it means historically on the one hand and personally on the other. Let's think first of all of the whole situation understood historically. When Christ was glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father and the Spirit is poured out on the church, it meant not the birth of the church, but the coming of age of the church. The long-promised gift of Christ and of the Spirit was fulfilled. And remember how the apostles were all in one place with one accord. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Acts 1, verse 2. And as a result of that, five things happened. Let me run through these very quickly as we think of the historical understanding of the experience of the Holy Spirit. First of all, they understood that Jesus was glorified. The sending of the Holy Spirit upon the church with the visible evidences of the cloven tongues, etc., on the day of Pentecost was the demonstration that he had, in fact, been seated at the right hand of the Father and in possession of the authority given to him as the enthronement that was his and result and reward of his work upon earth. He sends the Holy Spirit. When this power comes upon them in their weakness, they know that Jesus has been glorified. Second thing that happened is that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. You see, these apostles in particular and the disciples who were their peers, they were in a unique situation of having one foot in the Old Covenant era and another foot now in the New Covenant era. And so, having responded to the ministry of John the Baptist and having been repentant and having been baptized by John's baptism, they waited during the ministry of Jesus for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. There was a time lag between their repentance and their Holy Spirit baptism. But then on that day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they are baptized with the Spirit. You may remember how the Apostle Peter wraps up his sermon there on the day of Pentecost in verse 38, as we read during the children's address this morning. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who have looked at that verse notice that repentance is separated from the receipt of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because what Peter is saying, in effect, is this, that this has been what life has been like for you. You repented beforehand, but now, as those who are converted on the day of Pentecost, you are going to be the first Christians of the New Covenant era for whom repentance and Holy Spirit baptism goes together. And what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that there has been established a pattern in the New Covenant era whereby every person who is repentant and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit baptism happens when we are converted. And so now, united to the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, these early Christians were able to call God Father directly. Under the Old Covenant, what do we find? Well, we find this. As it's stated in Psalm 103, that they could only speak of God in paternal terms, as a simile. Remember what Psalm 103 says. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Now in this New Covenant era, the simile is gone. What is the hallmark of a simile? The word as or like. And so they no longer come to God and say he is as a father, but rather the Holy Spirit with whom they've been baptized has put the name Father upon their tongues, and now they pray in the same way as Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, prays, and they come and say, Abba, Father. They have the Holy Spirit. And here in the Gospel of John, just before Jesus leaves them after his resurrection, he says this to his disciples: I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. In other words, he is recognizing the difference between his sonship and their childhood. And yet he is beginning to draw together the common ground that my Father is your Father, my God is your God. I'm going to him, the one who is your God. I'm going to him, the one who is your Father, my God and Father too. So when Jesus was glorified and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, they not only understood that Jesus was glorified, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then as a result of this baptism, they became one body. And it is the Apostle Paul then who unpacks this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made, here's the language, to drink of one Spirit. They understood Jesus was glorified. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They became one body. They were empowered with courage and authority. Here were these disciples 6 or 7 weeks after the crucifixion of the Lord, timid, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they turned the world upside down. They did so not simply because they were baptized with the Spirit, a reference to their salvation, but because they were filled with the Spirit time and again. And then the last thing that we may say about the historical understanding of the glorification of Christ is that the Spirit coming on the heels of the glorification of Christ, they knew the Holy Spirit as a permanent possession in their lives. The Spirit had come to stay. The Spirit indwelt their hearts as the glorified, the Spirit of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ inhabited the church. Well, you say to me tonight, well, that's all very well, but that's 2,000 years ago. And so when we think about the experience of the Holy Spirit, what may be said to us here tonight? And so we come on then, with regard to the experience of the Holy Spirit, to speak then about the personal understanding of this experience. What does it mean for us who come to Christ and drink of him in this new covenant era? Well, consistent with what we've just seen, we enter the church, now come of age. And according to the farewell discourse, John 14 through 17, the Spirit has been given to do seven things in the life of the believer. Well, the first is that he inspires faith in us. It is by the Spirit's power that we come to Christ. It is by the Spirit's power that we drink of Christ. The Spirit, in terms of the analogy given us in John 15, is the one who binds us as the branches to the true vine. And as we are engrafted into the true vine, which is Christ, he is the true vine, so he says. The life of Christ by the Spirit flows from the graft, from the stem, into the graft. The graft brings forth fruit to the glory of the Father. And then we think of the inspiration that the Holy Spirit gives us toward an obedient life. Whoever loves Jesus, says Jesus, keeps his commandments. And it is the Spirit then who grants the desire and the ability to obey. Listen to John in his letters. The commands of God are not burdensome. The Spirit then also comforts the Lord's people. He is, as we've said, the permanent presence of God in the church. Said Jesus to his apostles in the farewell discourse, he dwells with you and will be in you. And then he says to them, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. It is, in effect, that Jesus visits us by the Spirit, who is the vicar of Christ on earth, the representative of Christ. And thus, although Christ's body has gone to heaven, he is forever with us on earth, as he has promised, not leaving us as orphans. And then the Spirit grants us vibrancy, John 14, 19. Because I live, says Jesus, you will live also. Not existing, but living. Life in the Spirit. And again, he teaches us. We've already quoted those marvelous words of Jesus to the disciples, and by the fulfillment of which John is able to give this interpretation. Jesus says to the disciples, in effect, listen, I've taught you many things, and time again, you've misunderstood. And I would teach you many other things, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, the helper, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I've said to you. Again, the Spirit sends us forth into a hateful world to witness. The apostles, of course, knew more than perhaps we do the hatefulness of the world. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me since the beginning, John 15. And finally, from the farewell discourse, the Holy Spirit convicts the world. When he comes, says Jesus, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16:8. Those refusing the Spirit's conviction and the call to repentance will know the prophecy of Zechariah fulfilled in their lives. Zechariah foresaw the messianic age and the elect from the nations going up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Those not going up, he foresaw suffering drought and affliction because they miss out on the Spirit of Christ and they remain parched. Zechariah 14:16-17. So as we think then of the Holy Spirit personally understood, the experience of the Holy Spirit personally understood, does all this resonate with our experience of coming to Christ and drinking of him? Says Jesus, it ought to, because the Spirit of God takes hold of the things of Christ and reveals them to us. And so as we close this evening, ending this Pentecost Sunday, I want to do so asking three questions. First of all, a question for the unbeliever. And it is a very solemn question. And the question is this: are you blaspheming the Holy Spirit? John doesn't address this, but Jesus does address it in Mark 3 and Matthew 12. Those stubbornly resisting the overtures of Christ and the command to believe are eventually guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In its worst forms, according to the context of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to attribute to Satan what is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you may say, well, I haven't done that, and I'm not going to do that. And I say to you, the only guarantee you have of not blaspheming the Holy Spirit is to believe upon the name of Jesus Christ. For it is the Spirit's work to show us Christ, to bring us to Christ, to enable us to drink of Christ, and then in drinking of Christ to receive from the fountains of living water and to know the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But if we go through our lives, and from here on out, if we didn't know it before, knowing that there is an invitation in the form of a command to believe in Jesus Christ, to come to him, to drink of him, to be done with mere existence, and finally to start living, and we say no thanks. And we keep saying no thanks, and then we say no thanks, and all the days, the months, the years go by, and still we're saying no thanks. And still we go on trying to find satisfaction in the broken systems, and the waters keep failing, and the messages of Scripture keep coming forth, come to me and drink of me. And we say, no thanks, no thanks. I'll just try one more thing and see if that works. And then, well, I know that hasn't worked, so I'll try something else. And in the end, we become guilty of what Jesus says. The only unforgivable sin is the refusal to believe in him. And so I ask you this question tonight, question for the unbeliever. How long will you go on risking blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And then secondly, as we close this evening, a question for the Pentecostal and the Charismatic. Are you misunderstanding the Holy Spirit? You see, why is there such confusion with regard to this notion of Holy Spirit baptism? And the reason is this: because we are going to a certain chapter of the history of redemption, and we are transferring the lessons from a certain chapter in the history of redemption to another chapter of the history of redemption, and they don't match. And so we go to the descriptive portions of the New Testament where the apostles had one foot in the Old Covenant era, one foot in the New Testament era, their repentance was separated from their Holy Spirit baptism, they say, well, I have repented, and so if it's true of the apostles that Holy Spirit baptism comes later, then it must come later in my experience. And so I go running around searching for this experience called Holy Spirit baptism. And we've misunderstood the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How so? Because we take our pattern for the doctrine of conversion not from the apostles who had one foot in the Old Covenant era, one foot in the New Covenant era. We take our pattern for conversion from the 3,000 who converted on the day of Pentecost, who had 2 feet planted in the New Covenant era, whose repentance and Holy Spirit came together, so that there is not a believer tonight in this world who, having truly believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, has not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. There is a great book on the person and work of the Holy Spirit by Frederick Dale Bruner, The Theology of the Holy Spirit, where he goes through the biblical data. And this is what he says. It is to be feared that requiring believers to thirst for more in a second experience which alone brings spiritual fullness is prejudicial to the honor of faith. The teaching that only the absolutely surrendered, tongue-speaking believers have attained to spiritual fullness, while the great mass of Christians of only faith must be satisfied with less than this, stands in direct contradiction to the meaning of the gospel. In the context of John 7, what he is saying is this: if Jesus says, come to me and drink, for from me flow these rivers of living water, then we have no right to be saying, well, you see, to be a top-notch Christian, you have not only to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also have to have this subsequent experience of Holy Spirit baptism. Bruner says this, that is to undermine the very role of faith. For when we put our faith in Christ, we get the whole of Christ, the one who is the fountain of living water. And so, thirdly, as we close this evening, a question for us. Some of you may be saying, well, that's very well to say that Holy Spirit baptism is that which happens when we are converted, but I know that there should be more in my life. I know that I can live a more vibrant life, and I need to live a more vibrant life. And why do you keep telling us then that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be revived if Holy Spirit baptism, we've already got it and we don't need anything else? Well, let me say to you that I'm not saying that we don't need anything else. But what I am saying is that what we need is different from Holy Spirit baptism, and it's a different category in the New Testament. And what we need is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the danger of placing everything upon an historical narrative rather than the pieces of teaching found in the New Testament, chiefly in the letters. For when we look at Acts 2 and what happened there on that great day of Pentecost, and what is often forgotten is that while those on the day of Pentecost were baptized with the Holy Spirit, the long-promised Holy Spirit finally coming, they were, according to Acts 2, verse 4, also filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is in the category of the filling of the Holy Spirit that we can grow in our vibrancy, that we can grow in our love, that we can grow in our power and in our effectiveness. We don't long for a second stage to our conversion. If we are converted, we are converted. But what we long for is an increasing fullness of the Holy Spirit, going back to Christ time and again, drawing from the fountain of living waters. And how then are we full of the Holy Spirit? The New Testament tells us of two ways. An ordinary movement of the Spirit, whereby, according to Ephesians 5, verse 18, by an ongoing habit of godly obedience, Paul says, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. The ordinary movement of the Holy Spirit filling us by stable lives of obedience. And the second way, as we close, an extraordinary movement of the Spirit, which we call these days revival. Those early believers in the hostile atmosphere of Jerusalem gathered together for prayer. And they prayed to the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. They committed their circumstances to the Lord. And we read there in Acts 4, the place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. If we could grasp that then, therein lies the key to greater vibrancy, the renewal of our first love for Christ, the empowerment to serve and to turn the world upside down or the right way up in our own day. And my prayer for myself, my prayer for our church as we come to this anniversary is that we would be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit, overflowing with the life of the Spirit, so that we do not put our trust in programs as useful as they can, but the life of the Spirit of Christ welling up inside us and overflowing these walls, so that those dead in trespasses and sins around us might be touched savingly by the power of God's Spirit, bringing them under the sound of the word and coming to Christ and drinking of him. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We praise you for how rich it is, and pray that as the apostles of old were taught of the Holy Spirit, so we also would be taught of the Spirit according to your word, and be given grace to live out your word in these days. We pray for the fresh filling of the Spirit, that we would overflow with the life of Christ from within, and thereby influence those for good with whom we mix in the vocations which you've given to us. Follow your word with your blessing then, and help us to go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.